Please take up a Bible and in it turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. If you have one of the Black Church Bibles, you're on page 842. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you tell us in your word that the one whom you bless is the man or woman, the boy or girl, who delights in your law and who meditates on your law day and night. Your son tells us to be wise and to build our lives on him and upon your words, hearing and obeying. And so we ask for ourselves, for your Holy Spirit's help. Help us this afternoon to feel the truth of your word, and we bless you that you cannot lie. Help us to feel the power of your words. Encourage our hearts that you use this book in our hands in the power of your Holy Spirit to accomplish your plans. And we ask that for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, before I read from Mark chapter 7, let me tell you the story of William Hunter. It's part of our Christian family history. Now, many of us will know it. So in our imaginations, we need to travel back in time about 470 years to a very different world. The most powerful people, they were kings and they were popes. But in Europe, a new hunger for the word of God was starting to spread. And people were starting to read their Bibles and to throw off generations of superstition and even oppression. And up on Brentwood High Street, this young man called William Hunter, he entered the little chapel. He picked up and he read the Bible that stood therein. He was caught reading the Bible and he was arrested. Why? Because access to God and access to the Word of God was thought dangerous. It was controlled. It was only the preserve of special people, of priests. He was tried and examined. He denied the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the false idea that a human priest can turn the bread and wine of communion into the substance of Christ's own body. The Bishop of London offered him £40, a huge sum of money in those days, and the freedom of the city of London if he would but deny his Reformed and Protestant faith. And he refused. And he was returned from London to his hometown and he was burned at the stake up on the Ingrave Road, just by Brentwood School, by the old red brick wall. So that was the 27th of March, 1555. He was just 19 years old. So here's the question. Is the Bible worth dying for? Okay, now, for five Sundays, starting today, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're not going to be looking at just one Bible book or Bible passage. That's our normal custom. We're going to look at five key doctrines that run through the whole Bible and which we will illustrate each Sunday from a number of different passages. So there'll be a little bit of page flipping in our Bibles. And these 5 weeks, we've got five essentials. Five foundations of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is built on these: the Bible, Christ, grace, faith, and the glory of God. Without these essentials, there is no Christian faith. So today, it's essential number one, and it's the Bible. And God's Holy Spirit will teach us this, that the Bible alone has supreme authority. Through the Bible, God rules us, and through it, God saves us. And that is why, if we are Christian people, we are to be people of this book. So our first reading today is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the true and powerful words of our God. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Well, thanks be to God for his word to us today. Our first heading is this: the Bible has supreme authority. Through it, God rules us. Through the Bible, God rules us. Now, when we talk about authority, we're talking about who is in charge. When we talk about supreme authority, we imply there are other authorities. Things like governments and parents. But when we say supreme authority, we mean there is no other authority equal to Scripture or above the Bible. Rather, any or other authority in this world is either delegated from God or is a false authority. It's authority. I wonder, how do we find it, having other people being in charge over us? Now, that is something that the Holy Spirit works in Christian people. As we go on with Jesus, as we go on in the Christian life, we increasingly appreciate the goodness and the wisdom of godly authority, starting with the Word of God. But we also cart around with us, Christian people, we cart around what the Bible calls the flesh, the old self, if you like. And as sinful human beings, we do not like someone else wielding authority. The very heart of sin is self-rule. It's why a small child shouts at his or her mother, "You're not in charge, mummy, I am." And grown-ups, we find ways of saying the same. And the place and time where we live, you know, the here and the now, perhaps more than any other time and place, it hates the idea of being under the legitimate rule of another, let alone the idea that being under God's word and God's rule is a wonderful and joyful place to be. But the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is about authority. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, it says that Jesus is not just a savior, he is also a Lord. Salvation means submission to the rule of a great and gracious king, and the Bible is his royal law. The Bible tells us things like this, Isaiah 66:2. "Here is the person whom God esteems, whom God loves. It's the man or woman, the boy or girl, who is humble before him, submissive before him, and God says, who trembles at my word." That's the one whom the Lord esteems. Now, where authority is concerned, there will always be disagreements, and it happened to Jesus, like in Mark chapter 7, which I just read. And here the conflict is between the word of God and what Jesus sums up as the tradition of the elders. At the start of chapter 7, you can see the conflict. And it looks like, on the face of it, they're arguing about washing the dishes. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, I think all families have arguments about washing the dishes. This is slightly different. So here's the background. The Old Testament said that priests should wash in certain circumstances. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, they had extended that command to all people in many circumstances, and they had done so by reason of the tradition of the elders. See that phrase in verse 3? Jesus repeats it later in the passage. The tradition of the elders, or the commandments of men. And Jesus disagreed with them. Jesus said to them, you do not have the right to change the word of God. You don't have the right to add to the word of God. You are taking to yourself an authority which belongs only to God alone. Now, what we see in this passage here, and we'll dig into it a little bit more in just a moment, it is not unusual, though, for the word of God to be challenged. Just think, some examples. God wants us to use our minds. He wants us to use our reason. He tells us in the Bible to love him with our minds. Christians are meant to be thinking people. But we remember that our minds are limited. And so we need God to come to us and speak to us and give us truth from his word. And when in the church of Jesus there is a clash between what we think and what the Bible says, then there's a danger, isn't there? We need to watch out. We want to go the way of the word because the Bible is true. We don't want to muzzle the Bible because bits of it don't fit with our modern thinking. That's the way of theological liberalism, not the way of Christianity. Or take our experiences and our feelings. God has made us to feel things and experience things. He's given us affections. We respond to him, we respond to the Bible, to other people, to circumstances, with our hearts as well as our minds. But what happens when the Bible clashes with what we feel? And the challenge for the Christian were to go the way of the words, to let the Bible rule over my feelings, even to change my affections and my desires over time. We're to be careful that our feelings don't become like God to us, unchallengeable. Or even, as some do, to try and claim that whatever we think or feel must be from the Holy Spirit. Or take our institutions and our traditions. And this is where we kind of cut in with the Pharisees in Mark 7. God has arranged in his plan for there to be churches and families and governments. There's a right place for the authority of such people. Churches should have pastors and elders. We should learn from the past. We'd be foolish not to. But when there's a clash between what the Bible says and what a church elder says, or when a pastor goes beyond the Bible, well, the Christian needs to go the way of the word. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to subtract from it. We're to be careful not to make the words of the church more authoritative than the words of Almighty God. And historically, that is the foundational error of Roman Catholicism. That's what exposed William Hunter to his fate. A church that had turned down the authority of the Bible, had made human authority almost divine. And the Lord Jesus in Mark 7, he comes with a warning to anyone, and especially someone in a church, who would silence the Bible. And he says, verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 7, he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So in other words, it is possible to use the Bible. The Pharisees did, and yet twist the Bible. It's possible to take the Bible and add to it in such a way that you make the Bible less powerful, less inconvenient to our lives. Yet, of course, that is to replace the Bible. And the result, Jesus says, is hypocrisy and false worship. It's an empty worship. There is no substance to it. So us, well, the Lord rules us through his word, just like the monarch is told when he or she is crowned in Westminster Abbey. These are the lively oracles of God. This is the greatest treasure that the world affords. By it, he rules us. This is the king's royal decree. The Lord Jesus, he wants us to use our minds. He wants us to feel things in our hearts. He wants us to be under godly human leaders and traditions. But all of those things, they are beneath the word of God. And that's where we are to find ourselves too. You can't be a Christian unless our desire and our growing practice is to be a little bit like this. What our posture is before God, to be beneath him and beneath his words, not standing over it, not chucking it out the door. Now, putting that into practice, you know, coming to Jesus, coming to his word, learning what it is to give over the steering wheel of our life to Jesus and to his word, truly that is the best of all lives. If you're someone just looking into the Christian faith, I'd want to say that loud and clear. It is the best of all lives, but it is also not easy. Just think about the kinds of things that we as Christian people find hard. Maybe stuff to do with how we go about issues of marriage or singleness or sex, how we bring up our children or how we care for our parents. Did you spot that was the issue with the Pharisees that they were trying to find a way to avoid? How we use our money and our resources, career choices, if we're able to make them. And in all of those places, in many other areas too, we know that God's way, the way of the word, sometimes conflicts with what we think or feel, what friends or family might say, what even some corners of the wider church would say. And in those moments, obedience to the word of God becomes so hard, doesn't it? We can all of us feel the temptation of the inner Pharisee rising up in us. You know, can I hide disobedience? Can I hide it even behind Christian service? I think that's the sort of thing that they were trying to do in Mark 7. You know, I'd provide for my parents, of course I would, but my church needs me. And the Lord Jesus, he wants us to repent. You know, to turn from sin to him, to turn from sin to the way of the word. And that's actually the call of Christ every single day to us. You know, today, help me to be a repenting Christian. Back to you, back to your word. And here's a wonderful encouragement. When we feel that tug, and when we feel the tug between the way of the word and another way, when we feel the tug between the authority of God in Scripture commanding us and another authority beckoning to us, and when we decide with the Holy Spirit's help to go the Lord's way, even when it's costly, he loves that. He loves that and he will help us in it. And when we say to him, when we say to our souls, I'm going to go the way of the word. I'm going to be like Martin Luther. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot do anything else. So there's our first Bible essential. The Bible has supreme authority. Through it, God rules us. But second heading, through the Bible, God saves us. And here is the reason why we need salvation. That is, we need something to come from outside of us to us, from our God. It's because of what we are like. It's not just we're too small to save ourselves, but we are far too sinful to save ourselves. And that's why it's not just blasphemous to set aside the words of our God in the Bible, but it's also pointless and useless to set aside those words because they are full of life and salvation. And that's actually what the Lord Jesus warns us about in the next part of Mark 7. And I wonder if you'd look down again as I read Mark 7 from verses 14 to 23. Listen to this next part of the word of God. And he, the Lord Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So here's the point. If that is what my heart is like, if that's what your heart is like by nature, if my heart is a cesspit of evil, for from within, from out of the heart of man comes all of this, then why would I want to set aside the word of God to trust my desires or deepest urges or the thoughts of my mind? Why would I want to submit to the laws of other fallen and fallible men? Because we are infected by sin. So I need the Lord to govern me, but I also need the Lord to save me from my sinful heart, and so do you. And wonderfully, that is what the Lord does through his word, the Bible. This is his chosen tool wielded in the hand of the Spirit to do heart surgery, and it is glorious. All through the Bible, we learn this, actually, that God achieves whatever he wants, and he likes to do it through his word. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word once spoken, once God's word goes out, it will not return to him empty. That is, it will always accomplish God's plan and purpose. It was true of creation. Do you remember page one of the Bible? God speaks and the world comes into being. And it's true of salvation, being saved. So how do you become a Christian? How do you grow as a Christian? And the answer is through the powerful word of God. That's how we encounter the God of the Bible. That's how he becomes to us our Savior and our Father. Now, in your Bibles, I'd love you to turn onto one more place. I'd like you to come, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you've got a Black Church Bible, that's page 1014. Page 1014. And here we learn how the problem of our sinful hearts are dealt with. How can we be made new such that we can then love God and love others? So, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So what happens when the Bible comes to us? What happens when God's Holy Spirit brings the word to us and the word is done in us? Well, the answer is we have a personal encounter with the life of God. God's word lives. It's full of the life of God. It abides. It endures. Unlike us, we wither and fall, don't we? But the Lord uses his word, verse 23, to give us new birth. Don't tire of thinking this is true of you if you're a Christian here today. You've been born again. But we learn in verse 23, we're born again through the living and abiding word of God. So think of all of the wonderful treasures that Jesus has. How do you get them? Think of those treasures of Jesus that he's purchased through his death and his resurrection. How do we take hold of them and his life? And the answer is through the word of God. So for those of us who know Christ today, that is our story. The Spirit of God took the word of God and worked it inside of me and you to make us new. So what does the Bible then ask of us? So we come to the Bible for salvation. It's not automatic, though. What does the Word of God ask of us? Or rather, what does the God of the Bible ask of us when we come to his Word? And it is simply this, that we take him at his Word. All through the Bible, saving faith, it is always a response to the Word of God, which boils down to this. Yes, Lord, I believe you. So we say to God, yes, Lord, I believe you. It's actually the same all through the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, God speaks. Will Adam and Eve listen? And the answer was no. Sin was revealed at heart to be a questioning of the Word of God. Remember the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. We're forbidden to worship God by means of images because he reveals himself in words. And God's people then and now, we're asked, well, will we obey? Will we worship according to the words? Jesus says, John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him. Now, some of us, we're looking into Christian things. We know we're on the outside of the Christian faith. And today, you need to pray, Lord, I believe you. Help me to believe you. Give me that new birth. Help me to trust what you say in your word, the Bible. And you'll want to need to get reading the Bible and keep reading the Bible. You might need help from a Christian faith, a Christian friend. We love to give that help, to be in the Bible with a friend. And as you do that, to remember you're encountering God. Now, most of us here, we're Christian people, but very often we're Christian people who feel our weakness. We think to ourselves, look, I'm just not up to it. Living for Christ, speaking for Christ. But actually, with the Bible in our hands, we've been given the power of God. The example of Martin Luther is a really lovely one here. He was a great worker. He was a great preacher, a great teacher in the Reformation, as well as a man who knew many of the weaknesses of body and soul that we are troubled with. If you were to ask Martin Luther, and someone did, what did you accomplish for the Lord? You know, did you save anyone's soul? Did you tear down error and lies? His own words were this, I did nothing. The Word did it all. We should take such heart from that. What is the tool that the Lord loves to use to open blind eyes to bring saving faith? Well, it's his Word, isn't it? So why not ask that friend, would you like to study the Bible with me? And what an encouragement this is too, to renew ourselves personally as people of the book. You see how Peter applies this principle, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, still got that open? He says, be like a newborn infant. You know what infants are like when they're hungry, when they're craving milk? Well, be like that. It won't be satisfied until fed. And for us, the milk, well, it's the milk of the Word, the wordy milk. Now, I don't always feel like that. I don't always crave the Bible. I don't get up in the morning and think, I am craving the Word of God. I do some days. Quite often, I don't. Please pray for me, by the way, that I would desire the Word of God. Good prayer for all of us, wouldn't it? Because we're forgetful, aren't we? We forget sometimes that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. It's like his sword that he wields to grow us in communion with Christ. But Christian people, when we're in our right minds, we do love the Word of God, don't we? And we love it because it connects us to the God who wrote it. And we want to echo the psalmist, Psalm 119, I'll lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. Now, William Hunter knew that. He loved the Lord and he loved the Word of the Lord. He knew that it ruled him and he let it rule him at tremendous cost. And it's the Word he knew that saved him too. So remember that as you park your car on William Hunter Way or when you walk past the old red brick wall. Let's pray. Let me pray for us. We thank you, God our Father, for your Word to us. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help to humble ourselves freshly beneath it, to bring ourselves, our lives, our desires, our minds, our futures beneath its rule, acknowledging both your right, but also your wonderful goodness. We're sorry for cold-heartedness or rebellion against your words. We confess our sin and ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Give us joy and gladness in Scripture. Make us people of your book. Thank you that by it you rule and you save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.